As most of you will know, we have been preaching for some time now on the subject of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have dealt with various aspects of our Lord's life, his person and his ministry. In recent times we've been dealing with the offices of Christ, how that he is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. The Bible teaches us that we are to expect the coming of the king. There in Psalm 24, in the closing words of the psalm, I believe there is a prophetic reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Particularly from verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a big part of his exaltation as our Redeemer and as our prophet, our priest, and our king. The Savior will come again. Now, it has been estimated that the topic of the second coming of the Lord Jesus is mentioned once in every 25 verses on average in the New Testament. That's a lot of references. Some 318 times, apparently. So it has to be a fundamental truth for that to be so. It has so much scriptural support. But it's interesting to me that such a wonderful doctrine has become such a source of contention and controversy among Christians. There are a lot of differences in view as regards the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But I believe that this is a truth that ought to be promoting harmony among believers rather than controversy or division. Whenever you look at the history of the church, you will find that, especially in the last couple of centuries, many Christians have appeared to want to fall out over the subject of the last things, eschatology, to give it its theological term. People want to fall out over particularly the timing and the circumstances surrounding the second advent of the Lord Jesus. The truth of the second coming of the Lord Jesus that we've read about in Luke chapter 17 and we read about in so many other portions is a very basic Bible truth, but it is also one of the most controversial. But the controversy, could I suggest, usually doesn't center upon whether or not the Lord Jesus will come again the second time, because all Christians believe that. All true believers accept that. It is rather over the issue of the timing and even the manner of his coming. I think there's only one other subject in church life that divides Christians more, and that is water baptism. But that's a sad thing. That's such a comforting truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, is often overshadowed by the heat of controversy that surrounds its details. I do believe we ought to be focused most of all upon the fact that Christ is coming again. Now, I'm not afraid to teach truth, and therefore I'm not afraid to refute error. If I believe that there is error connected with the second coming of Christ, I will seek to expose that error. But I want us not to lose sight of the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming again, and that should be our main focus. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And as we look forward to the coming of Christ, that ought to be in our minds and our hearts. Our blessed Savior, the one who lived and who died for us, who rose again for us, who has ascended for us, who prays for us, is coming again the second time for us. Now, when the Lord will come, even some of the circumstances surrounding that coming are definitely matters of lesser importance. If somebody holds a view that denies the truth of Christ's second coming, I'm going to oppose that person vigorously. But if he holds a view of the coming of the Lord, which doesn't deny its reality, and doesn't impinge upon the true way of salvation, in other words, if it doesn't present a false way of salvation, then I'm not going to fight with him over that. But I'll still choose to believe what I believe is scriptural, and I will preach that. But as Christians, let me just say this by way of introduction to this, that believers need to learn to pick their fights carefully. Far too often, there is the tendency to turn our guns on the friends of Christ and on the friends of the gospel rather than on the enemies of Christ. And I want to have my sights set on the right target. So I would counsel you as a believing Christian, if you are such here this morning, to let your focus be first and foremost on this great truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again as he promised. We might each one have our own thoughts in regard to the details of that. Maybe some of your thoughts will change as a result of the preaching. Who knows? But let us not be too dogmatic upon issues that are of lesser importance. I'm afraid there's an awful lot of things that men believe that have flimsy scriptural support or none altogether. And they will find, if they strip away all that they have read in some book or on some chart, that there's not very much left as far as substance. It is a tragedy that some Christians unchurch other Christians of a different persuasion regarding some of these things. It is sad that some people look upon other people as not even being Christians because they have a different view of the advent of Christ. There are, of course, some who have tried to set dates for the coming of Christ, and we had all that whole controversy not so long ago with our radio friend and how that the Lord was going to come on a certain date, and what utter nonsense that is. But the false cults are very much into that as well, and it's entirely wrong, and Scripture condemns it. Look at Matthew chapter 24 for a moment, and verse 36. Matthew 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So God has not revealed the timing. The Lord has not revealed the day and the hour of the coming of Christ. Now, there's much controversy in eschatology, that's the doctrine of the last things, that has not really been about the coming of Jesus the second time at all, but about other extraneous matters, such as the identity of the Antichrist. Now, I certainly, as a believer and a subscriber to the Westminster Confession of Faith, have no problem with the idea that the dynasty of popes is Antichrist. That's what I signed as my confession, and that's what I believe. I believe Romanism to be anti-Christ, to be anti-Christian. And I believe that all that is written in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 would be sufficient, as old Spurgeon said, if not to secure a conviction, at least to have the Pope lifted on suspicion of being the Antichrist. But you may have a difference on that view. The restoration of Israel is a matter of controversy with some. The whole idea of the millennium, the idea that there will be a literal thousand year reign of Christ upon the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, the identity of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. Good and godly men have differed and do differ on these things. Take the topic of the millennium, the thousand year reign of Christ, which some premillennialists will take as being taught in Revelation chapter 20. Now, some are premillennial. That means they believe Jesus will come before that thousand-year reign. But there are several shades of premillennialists. Some Christians don't understand that either. And then there are some who are postmillennialists. Many of the Puritans were postmillennial. In fact, a very good book was written by Ian Murray on that topic called The Puritan Hope. Many godly men believe in that particular idea, postmillennialism, while others are amillennial. I think sometimes Christians and even preachers are like someone standing outside three doors. One says pre-mill, one says post-mill, and one says amill, and they have difficulty deciding which one they're going to go through. The amillennialist says there will be no actual literal thousand-year reign, but it is to be understood spiritually rather than literally. There are brethren in our denomination, both in Ulster and the parent denomination, and the denomination here in North America, who hold differing views on that particular topic. Now, other brethren can be wrong if they want to, but that's up to them. But, you know, many godly men in history have differed over these things. If you read the writings of men like the Hodges and Jonathan Edwards, men of the Puritans, they were postmillennialists. J.C. Ryle, Andrew and Horatius Bonner, Robert Murray McShane were historic premillennialists. And many Reformed preachers and commentators are and have been amillennial, including Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and others. Now, by all means, seek to know what you believe. You can be convinced in your own mind about these things. But I want you to be most especially concerned about the truth itself, which sadly many reject, which is that the Lord Jesus is coming again. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. We're taught here that in the last days, and the last days is an interesting phrase. You find it in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The last days, I would suggest, is that period from the very time of Christ's death until the end of time. The last days. But here's what Peter said about the last days. 2 Peter 3 verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. That's people who mock. People who laugh at the truth. Walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? All this talk about Jesus coming again. Where is it? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So there's this mockery, there's this rejection of the idea that Christ will come, and Peter then speaks of their willing ignorance, talking about the flood, but how that the same heavens and earth that are now are by God's same word kept in store, the reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now let's pick it up at verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now keep your finger at that page. The vital thing here is that Jesus will come again. That's what people mock at. That's what they scoff at. That's what they reject. That's what they refuse. This doctrine that our great King who reigns in heaven will come again. Now the vital thing is that Jesus will return. Augustine, the sound one, said something that we do well to remember. He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms that it is far off, nor is it he who says it is near, but rather he who, whether it be far off or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. And on this point, all true Christians should unite and can unite. The Lord Jesus will come again the second time. He's going to come again personally. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, you'll find that our Lord was leaving this world. He had his disciples with him, the 11 of them. Judas has already gone. He's committed suicide. He was a traitor, the betrayer. But it says in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Put your little charts away. "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, and look at these words of verse 11, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." That tells me that the Lord Jesus will come again personally. This same Jesus, the very same one who walked this earth, who ascended up into heaven, is coming again. He's not only coming personally, he's coming gloriously. The first time he came, he was rejected, he was despised, he was put on the cross. But that's not what's going to happen when he comes the next time. In Matthew 24 from verse number 30, the scripture says, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory." He's going to come in great glory. Mark 13 verse 26 teaches the very same thing. "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." And did you notice there from those words that the coming of Christ is not only personal and glorious, but it's visible? Can I just say to you, there is no such thing taught in the Bible as the secret coming of Christ. There's not even a hint of it in the scripture. There is no secret coming of Christ. The coming of Christ the second time is visible. You see that here in Mark 13 and verse 26. "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming." Matthew 24 and verse 30 tells us, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." We read in our Bible reading, Luke chapter 17, verse 24 records, "For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." When the lightning appears in the sky, you can see it, can't you? It's visible. It's clear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 teaches us the same thing. Interestingly, this is one of the portions that's most often used to teach the opposite. And we'll get into that in due course, not today. But I'll just mention it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, here we have words that will comfort the people of God. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." That's believers who have died. Believers who have gone to heaven. Verse 13 says, "That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Yes, you do sorrow, but you don't sorrow in the same way, as if you thought that your loved one was not saved. And I thank God for what those words mean to me and my family in these circumstances that we are finding ourselves in recent days. Yes, we sorrow, but we sorrow not as others that have no hope. My mother was looking forward to going to heaven. She talked about going to heaven. She was expecting to go to heaven. And I believe she is in heaven. And I'll see her in heaven. And I'm prepared to stand on that. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." That's those that are Christ, who are now in heaven, who are now dead as far as their bodies are concerned, but their souls are with the Lord. "For this we say unto you," verse 15 says, "by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. And that doesn't mean to stop. It's an old English word that means go before. We shall not prevent. We will not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And there's nothing secret about that. And it's a military shout. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. A trumpet is the loudest instrument in the orchestra. There's nothing secret about this. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Believers' bodies will come from the graves first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. I say the coming of Christ is visible. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 teaches the same thing. And I could multiply texts, but let's finish with this one on this point. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. We may rejoice together with all believers in these great truths. I say this is a truth that should promote harmony among Christians. Can't we all rejoice together in the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming again? It is a truth then that should promote happiness among Christians. It should promote happiness, joy. Look at John 14. These are words that you'll often hear read perhaps at a funeral. Seems like this is one of the portions that is often chosen out by ministers. But we don't have to wait till a funeral to read these words. Let not your heart be troubled. This is what Jesus said in the Paschal Discourse. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. See that? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Why did the Lord say this to the disciples? Look at the first line of the first verse. Let not your heart be troubled. Their hearts were troubled. They were sad. They were grieving at the idea that Jesus was going away. They didn't like to hear that. They didn't want to hear that. Their hearts were heavy. Their hearts were sad. And Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. I don't want you to feel that way. I want you to be happy at the prospect that I will come again. And as we read again those words in 1 Thessalonians 4, the closing words, verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Notice that word, comfort. Comfort is that which you need when you're sad. Comfort is that which you need when you're hurting. And the contemplation of the second coming of Jesus, we're told by Paul, is to comfort the heart of the true believer in Christ. It ought to promote happiness among the Lord's people. Jesus is coming again. It's something to look forward to. When someone goes away for a while, you really love that person, you can't wait till the next time you see them. And you'll maybe write it on your calendar or in your diary. That's the day when they're coming back. And that's going to be great when we get to see them again. That's the way it is with the Lord's second advent. You know, the first time Jesus came, in what we call the first advent, in his incarnation, he came to deal with the sins of his people. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28 speaks of it in this way. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. There's Calvary. There's the cross. There's our suffering priest upon the tree. But look, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It doesn't just mean that the Lord's not going to be bearing sins, but it actually refers, I believe, to the fact that he's not going to be a sin offering the second time. He's going to appear the second time without having to make an offering for sin unto salvation. He's coming in his second advent as our great and glorious King, having accomplished our salvation. You know, we ought to be encouraged as the Lord's people. There's a lot of sad and difficult things we have to deal with here in this veil of tears. That's what the world is. It's a veil of tears. Everything changes. You ever notice the older you get, the less you like change? You want everything to stay the same, don't you? Because you settle down. But you see, as a Christian, we can't settle down in this world. You can't settle down because things always change. And we might think that they don't change for the better either. For example, we lose loved ones. The longer you live, the more people you will know will pass away, because you're outliving them. That's the way it is. And life changes. And there are a lot of hard things that we have to deal with in this life. A lot of sad things that we experience. Things that we have to go through. Disappointments. Trials. Distresses. Illnesses. The older you get, the more things you'll have wrong with you. That's what they tell me. I'm starting to find it out. But I want to tell you, all the sad and difficult things that you have to deal with here in time and sense will be over when Jesus comes again. That will all be brought to an end. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul puts it this way: "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." All that we have to go through, it's not worthy to be compared with that glory that's going to be revealed in us. The second coming of the Lord Jesus is spoken of by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to Titus as the blessed hope. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what it is. It's the blessed hope. It's a hope that should bring blessing to our hearts. A truth, I say, that ought to promote happiness among us. That ought to bring joy to our hearts. The Lord Jesus is coming again. And it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. That the Lord will come again is not something for us to fight over, something to be happy about, something to rejoice in, something to lift your spirits. And I've noticed that when the subject is dealt with in the New Testament, this encouraging aspect is often to the fore. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter of resurrection. And when will the resurrection take place? It will take place when Jesus comes. So the second advent is very much to the fore here when we think about resurrection from the dead. Verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That means not every believer will die. Most of them will. But there will be a generation that is alive when Jesus comes. A great preacher once said he couldn't make up his mind whether he wanted to be alive when Jesus came or whether he wanted to be raised from the dead. He just couldn't make up his mind which would be the best. But whatever the Lord chooses will be the best. And there will be a generation that's living when Christ comes. But, it says here, we shall not all sleep. But we shall all be changed. So even those who are living on the earth will undergo a change. And that will happen in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And you should mark that as the last one. Not the one before the last. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When will the trumpet sound? It's going to sound, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us, when the Lord Jesus brings his beloved with him. Now, of course, I must say here, by way of contrast, the ungodly person, the unbeliever, the person who's not in Christ, can find and will find no comfort at all in the doctrine of the second advent. Because when Jesus comes, that's a fearful thing for those who are not saved. That's not something to rejoice in. That's something to be afraid of. There are those who will hide their faces and call for the rocks to fall on them when Jesus comes. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that we who are the Lord's people are to rest when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Here's the second advent. And what's going to happen then? 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. So when's this going to happen? The same time that believers are rejoicing in the coming of their Lord, there are those who are going to be destroyed, who are going to be punished. So there's no comfort for you if you're not a true Christian, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've never been born again of his Spirit. This is not something to promote happiness in your heart, but rather trepidation and fear and dread. And may the Lord prepare all of us for the day of his coming. This is a truth, furthermore, and finally, that should promote holiness among Christians. In 2 Peter chapter 3, there's a question that is posed. In light of the fact that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night and so on, in verse 11, Peter says, 2 Peter 3, verse 11, saying then that all these things shall be dissolved, everything that you know is going to disappear. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation? And that word conversation is an old English word meaning your manner of life. In all holy living, manner of living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It says in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, saying that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. How are we going to live in the light of the doctrine of Christ's second coming? 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 puts it like this, and every man that hath this hope in him. What hope? Well, it's the previous verse. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he shall appear, this is the second coming of Christ, and every man that hath this hope in him, it's the blessed hope, it's the hope of his appearing, purifieth himself even as he is pure. You know what it's like when you're going to have a special visitor, at least if it's anything like our house. Things get done. Put that stuff away. All that clutter and that mess, it all gets moved away out of the road. The house gets cleaned. Everything gets prepared so that it's spick and span for this really special visitor who's going to come. Well, there's a very special one who's coming. and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to day and daily be seeking to prepare ourselves for that. One writer said, one of the notable elements in the Apostle Peter's letters is the way in which he frequently points his readers forward to the life to come. His mind is full of the return of Christ and the day of judgment and the glory of heaven. And this perspective influences his writings profoundly. Now, why is he so interested in the future? Why does this pastor direct the eyes of his flock with such persistence to the last things? Is he a prophecy addict? Obsessed with the details of millennial interpretation or apocalyptic symbolism? Not at all. Peter emphasizes the return of Jesus and what will follow that because these realities are overwhelmingly precious to him. And they are of the greatest possible practical value to his readers. Peter wants to make Christians more heavenly minded. And nothing will help them more than this. How true those words are. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Somebody special is coming. I'm going to get cleaned up. That's what he's saying here. And the constant command of our Lord in the Gospels, isn't it, in relation to his second coming, be ye also ready. Watch. Be ready. Ready for the coming of the Lord. That preparation for his coming is actually emphasized in some of the parables. And if we had time, we could study Matthew chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom. You'll see there how that there is this concentration upon readiness for the coming of Christ. We find it also in Matthew chapter 25. You have that parable of the 10 virgins. 5 wise, 5 foolish. A lot of lessons that we can learn from that. Chief of those is the fact that the ones that were not ready had no oil. Oil in Scripture is a type of the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you're not indwelt by the Spirit of God, if you don't know what it is to be led of the Spirit of God, you're none of his. But here's the point. The idea behind the parable is readiness. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Matthew 25, verse 10. They that were ready. Tell me this morning, friend, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the Savior to come? Are you ready for death? If the grim reaper, as he's called, would put his hand on your shoulder today, are you ready? Are you ready for eternity? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Notice again the words of Paul as he wrote to Titus. In Titus chapter 2, from verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Oh, that we would take this to heart, and if our concentration upon the doctrine of the second coming of Christ does not produce holier living in us, then it's a huge waste of time. If it doesn't cause you to live better, then any talk about it is a waste of your breath. Are you seeking to prepare for that day when Jesus will appear? It ought to be our aim, as the beloved John put it, not to be ashamed before him at his coming. There's a little chorus that says, coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming again.
May that be something that lifts our spirits. May it be something that encourages our hearts and brings joy and delight to our souls. May it not be that which causes fear, trepidation, and distress. I trust that if you do not know the Lord, that today you would come to know Him, whom to know is life eternal.